Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
Today we start this new series entitled Welcome to Too Hot to Handle, and we're going to take the next several weeks speaking on this series and just covering several different topics that will be interesting, will be challenging, will be hopefully insightful as we walk through this series. And as we talk, or as we get going over the next several weeks, you need to know my heart, that my heart, my goal isn't to talk or to prove a point. It's not to win an argument, because if you win an argument, what do you win? Right? And so that's not the purpose of this series. The goal is to pursue truth. The goal is to align ourselves to what truth is, and to wrestle with some difficult topics, and to wrestle and have some conversation about it. And hopefully you'll take the things that we've talked about in here, and you'll go and you'll leave and you'll gather around the dinner table today after church, and you'll have some more conversation about it. You'll have conversation with your kids about it, and because they're having the conversation in the classrooms. They're having the conversation on some of the topics that we're going to deal with. They're having those conversations in the locker room. Some of the conversations aren't even on the radar, but it's very prevalent to the reality of life and situations and philosophies that are going on. The goal of this series is not to get philosophical, so you just look at me. What? What did he say? What? I don't even think that way. So that's not the goal, but over the next several weeks, we'll have a few guests with us that will share and take apart some of these subjects for us, and so it'll be fun. And so what I want to do just today is just jump. I don't know how else to do it, but just jump off into the topic for the day. But before we do that, let's pray, all right? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in this place. I thank you for your presence. God, I pray that your word would be rich. I pray that it would be like honey on our lips, that we would devour it, that we would love it. And God, that it would appeal to, not just appeal, but God, it would transform us. And Lord, that all of us, no matter where we're at in our relationship with you, would desire this. Lord, we want to know truth. We want to be seekers of truth. We want to be obedient to truth. And Father, so may truth be elevated. Jesus, I believe that's you. And so may you be elevated in this place, and everything that's not of you, any thoughts that I would say that aren't of you, any thoughts that we would have that would go through the receptors of our mind, God, that aren't of you, may they just fall on deaf ears, and God, that you'd be glorified. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us, if we turned on our TV, if we opened up our phone, we looked at the headlines this week, in the last week and a half, you saw topics such as this, even some of them happening within our own community. Topics like mom arrested after newborn and two-year-old sister were found dead. Topics like man arrested after woman found dead in her Wichita apartment. Weather-related disasters are increasing. One of the headlines read, wildfire in California explodes in size, volcanic eruptions, and all those natural disasters bring what? Suffering. They bring hardship. They bring pain to people's lives as they experience those losses. The immigration issue is an issue of really evil and suffering in some ways, as people try to flee corruption in nations, and they look to America, or they look to other nations to flee to. And so there's a problem of evil and suffering in the context of that conversation. And so we can pull up many, many, many conversations about the problem of evil and suffering as examples. And the why this is so important this morning, why we start really this series here, and not that each message is built upon each other, because they're not, but as you look at this topic this morning, there was a poll, there was a survey that asked participants this question. If you could ask God only one question, and you knew that he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the most common response people gave to that poll question was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? Right? I mean, how many of you have asked God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? Why is this happening in this nation? Why is, you know, that call of why is so prevalent. We all identify with it. Many have said the problem of pain and suffering in the world is the greatest challenge when it comes to maintaining a faith in God. And in other words, more people step away from God because of this issue of pain and suffering. David Hume, who was an 18th century philosopher and a brilliant man, a man obviously way smarter than I'll ever be, but he said this, and if you've ever wrestled with this topic or you've ever sat through a philosophy class in college, you heard it. And Hume's statement was this: if God is willing to prevent evil but not able, then he's impotent, meaning he's not omniscient. He's not all powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent, meaning he's not good. If he's both and willing, then why is there evil? And that question, that statement from Hume, has echoed through the chambers of university campuses for decades now. And so here's the deal. Again, this is not just academic. This conversation this morning is not just academic, it's personal. It's personal for every one of us. Referencing the headlines that we just referenced, it's personal. Those families that saw loved ones murdered are asking, probably, my guess is some of them are asking God, why? Why did you allow this? I was thinking the other day, a couple weeks ago, in preparation for today, of someone that I'm very close to experiencing something that transpired in their life that was horrific. And that situation led to this very question. If God is good, then why did this happen to me? And it's a fair question for. So all of us get this. As a pastor, I've sat and I've walked into situations. I've walked into morgues in the middle of the night as a mom and a dad stand over their son that was killed in a car wreck, and they ask, why, God? He was a good kid. He just started following you. Why do you allow this? I think for those of us in the first world, in the Western world context, this is really a bigger deal than those not in our context. Typically, in the midst of extraordinary poverty and adversity, you find extraordinary faith. The argument then becomes, if he's good, he would. If he could, he would. So either he isn't good, or he can't, or there is no God. One individual that I was reading this past week said this: listen, no matter where you find yourself in this conversation, if you're one that would say this, that God doesn't exist, because if he's good and he's just and all this stuff is happening, then he's not a good God. He's not an omniscient God. He's not an all-powerful God. So therefore, God must not exist. And we have to be careful not to hijack someone else's pain, not to hijack someone else's suffering to draw your conclusion about God. because suffering can be the very thing that was their path to God. Do you know what I'm saying? Their trial, their tribulation that they experienced may have been the very thing that catapulted them into a living faith. And so we have to be very careful about, you know, oh, look at that. See, if there was a God, then that wouldn't have happened. And when we talk about this topic, there is a lot of emotion and experiences that we bring to the table, right? I mean, often personal pain motivates our private convictions, no matter what side of the fence you're on. And so when we get, we'll get to it a little bit this morning, but there's actually no argument that can be used against the God of Jesus pertaining to this topic today that we're dealing with of evil and suffering. You can't bring this against the God of Jesus. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The Bible never ignores. The beautiful thing that I love and really is a solace because, you know, the reality is we're not gonna leave here today with the perfect answer. And I'm not gonna be able to write a book after today's sermon that is in a like bring in so much money I can take us all to Jamaica for a month. But here's the deal. What I love about this book, what I love about Scripture, is that nowhere within the pages of Scripture, it never hides, it never ignores, or doesn't acknowledge the problem of evil and injustice. It addresses it, it speaks to it, it acknowledges it. You see it very early within the pages of Scripture. In fact, Christians never made an argument for God's existence based on a world where there were no bad things that have ever happened, right? I mean, if you are going to just be critical of Christianity and critical of the Bible in regard to this topic of injustice, you can't just call into question the existence of God in the Bible, the God of the Bible. If we're going to call into question the God of the Bible in reference to this topic, then you have to call into question every worldview that exists pertaining to this topic. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you got to be fair, right? You got to be consistent across the line. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is just talk about that, just kind of paint some pictures of some worldviews, and then we're going to get on to what Jesus had to say about this subject, and then we're just in a seal today in a time of worship. So let's talk about worldviews on evil and suffering, all right? Buddhism. Buddhism would say this, that you are to transcend suffering through detachment. That if you were to drive to the south side of town and you were to go to the Buddhist temple, they would say you are to transcend suffering through detachment, that you kill desire and you no longer long for anything. So like when you walked in today and you saw those donuts over there calling your name, man, I'm gonna kill that desire and I'm just gonna walk on by. But some of you didn't kill that desire, I saw you. Right? I mean, for me, and we could go on, we could have a lot of fun with that, but how many know desire within you is not dead yet? Right? I'm not dead yet. It's there. And it raises its head. In Islam, and there's many angles and there's many thoughts on this within the religion of Islam. But generally, they believe this, if you overcome suffering by submission to a God who causes it, and by detaching yourself from its effect. In Hinduism, suffering is karma. One of the individuals on that bumper video that we showed talked about karma. Karma is this, right? What goes around, comes around. That's karma. You get what you deserve. So, and you're not to interfere with karma. So if you are over in the nation of India and you're there doing missions work or you just go there for vacation or whatever and you see someone that's destitute and they're broken and they're begging on the street corner, a Hindu would tell you do not help that individual. Because if you help that individual, you're going to stop the work of karma doing the job in the person's life, and they will have to relive the suffering again in the next life. Thus, with karma, you are to blame for the evil that you experience in your life. How many know the gospel declares that you have freedom? Amen? Christ died for your sin. Listen to me. He not only died for your sin, but also for the things that happened to you. So therefore, because he died for your sin, but also he died for the sins of the things or the stuff that happened for you, therefore now you have a platform, you have the ability to forgive and to be healed and to be whole through what Christ did for you. It's the good news of the gospel. The gospel says you get what you don't deserve. Karma says you get what you deserve. And the New Age religion, it's rooted in pantheism. We're going to talk about pantheism a little bit next week with our subject, but for next week. But it's God in all, and all is God. So you step on the dandelion, you just stepped on God. You know, God is all, and he's in all. And the goal is to reach an enlightened state of existence. It's rooted in pantheism. Again, all is God, and God is all, and evil and suffering really don't exist. It's this idea of positive thoughts and positive thinking. And listen, I'm a guy that looks at the cup half full in life, right? I mean, if you're a Chief fan, you're a half full kind of guy, because that's just how I'm wired. But the reality is, when there is the doctor calls and says this is a diagnosis, your femur is busted in two. You cannot deny that your femur is busted in two. It doesn't matter how positive of a person you are, your femur is broken. Amen? Right? And so this idea of positive vibes is prevalent within the New Age. You see it on Facebook all the time. People will say, hey, I'm praying for you. Some people will say this, I'm sending you vibes. Right? And I'm like, what's that mean? And I understand what they're saying, but the Bible teaches evil and suffering are real. They can't be swept under the rug. You can't deny it. And we could go on and on. Here's the one that I really want to camp on, because it's so prevalent in our culture today, and it's so easily slipped into mindsets today, and that's the thought, and that's the camp of naturalism or evolutionary theory. Okay? Their argument that there isn't a God goes along this line. If God is all powerful and good, then there wouldn't be suffering. But since there is, there must not be a God. An atheist or a naturalist regarding evil and suffering means this: there is no meaning or purpose to suffering. It's survival of the fittest. That's the naturalist perspective on evil and suffering. Stephen Hawking, who is a brilliant man, he was a theoretical physicist and a cosmologist. I was going over my notes earlier, you know, and I said cosmetologist. And I was like, wait, that's wrong. He's not a cosmetologist. He's a cosmologist. And so anyway, in a lecture he gave to the University of Cambridge, he said this. He made this statement. My only fear is this. The terror that stalks my mind is that we have arrived on the scene because of evolution. And because of the naturalistic selection, and natural selection assumes natural rejection, which means we have arrived here because of our own aggression. So what's his solution? His solution is this. And my hope is that somehow we can keep from eating each other up for another 100 years. At that point, science would have devised a scheme to take all of us into different planets of the universe, and no atrocity would be able to destroy all of us at the same time. So what's that mean? Why would he say that? Someone who deeply believes in natural selection understands the nature of natural selection. And the nature of natural selection is this: it's not dignity, it's not justice, it isn't injustice, it is indifference to those things. Natural selection is survival of the fittest. Someone who holds deeply to this view believes that eventually we'll destroy ourselves. So hence, move to another planet, move to Mars, and you'll be safe there at least for a while. As long as so-and-so is not on the ship with you. Right? Why does evil and suffering bother us? If we don't believe in God, why should we care? It's just the process of survival of the fittest. But if we believe in God, how do we make sense of a good God allowing pain and suffering, to which God, again, God never promised a pain-free world. That is why this place is in our home. It doesn't justify wrongs. It doesn't justify evils. But it's a vantage point that you have. You know, this week, I mean, there's so many things that we could reference in this conversation this morning. In 1997, Melissa Drexler was 18 years old. She attended her senior prom, and in attending her senior prom, she had hidden from her friends and from her family that she was pregnant. Melissa, while at prom, went into labor. She went into the bathroom, gave birth to a baby, strangled the baby with the umbilical cord, put it in the trash bag, and went back to dancing the night away. Crazy. Darwin evolutionist Steven Pinker from MIT, again, a brilliant man, wrote an article in the New York Times called this, Why They Kill Their Newborns. He said, we must understand we're all descendants of women who made the difficult decisions that allowed them to become grandmothers in an unforgiving world, and that we inherited the brain circuitry that led to those decisions. He argues that natural selection affects our behavior by endowing us with emotions that coax us toward adaptive choices. A capacity for neonaticide is built into the biological design of parental emotions. If a newborn is sickly or if its survival is not promising, they must cut their losses and favor the healthiest of the litter. End of quote. Let me ask you a question. No matter where you are on this conversation this morning, why does a comment like that bother us? Why do we wince at the thought of injustice or justifying injustice? And here's the scary thing about adopting this view. Someone who holds that view deeply believes that eventually we will destroy ourselves, which is, to me is somewhat confusing, because if you're going to be true to that view, then why care about the green print? Why care about the planet? Why care about all that stuff? Because in the end, it doesn't really matter. Well, it's selfish if we don't care about it. There's people coming behind us. Selfish? So now you have a morality standard to this argument? So, and again, not to get too heady, a true naturalist knows nothing of love, dignity, and justice. At best, natural selection knows of tolerance. So what's the implication? Are you all encouraged right now? Because on your face is just like, man, I'm glad I came to church today. Feeling good. Let's just flip it this way, all right? We'll get to some good news here in a moment. The best way to rid the world of injustice is to rid the world of God. Well, I thought you said it was going to get better, Steve. This got more discouraging. Track with me. Because if you can rid the world of God, then justice leaves with God, right? If we could just get rid of right and wrong, justice and injustice, if we could get rid of God, those things would go away too. But how many know you can't get rid of those things, because God has planted them within the heart of man. What you would have left is just nature, which knows neither justice nor injustice. How many know nature does not know good or evil? Nature does not know justice or injustice. Just look, ask the bird after you've spent hours cleaning and washing your car and waxing it. Ask the bird who just flew over. Do you know that that was evil? And they'll say, tweet, tweet. No, I don't. Right? The result is no objective standard for justice, thus injustice ceases to exist, which is really scary because when that happens, we have no objective standard of justice. Whose justice are you left with? Then you're left with mine. We're left with yours. We're left with Nazi justice or ISIS justice. We're left with Klan justice or nature's justice or the privileged justice or power justice or on and on we go. And the result is this: don't you dare judge me for what I do, because I can't judge you. Because it's their justice. And when we reject God in this world because of injustice, we don't solve injustice. You know what? We lose the definition of justice. Removing God from the pain of loss and suffering allows creation to groan even louder. Romans 8:22 talks about the groaning of creation, the longing within creation for that which is made wrong because of sin and because of brokenness. Creation is groaning to be whole again. For this all will be made right. And if God's not on the scene, the only thing that we have and the only thing we know is it's going to get worse. So here's the truth, and it's a hard truth, but truth nonetheless. Some of the greatest lessons we've learned, some of the greatest lessons you've learned in life thus far have come through suffering. None of us are signing up for that. None of us are like writing a note saying, amen, amen, hallelujah, thank you for that. But isn't it true? Malcolm Muddridge said this, who is a writer, journalist. He says, indeed, I can say with all truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. And why do we nod our head at that? I mean, I make that statement, I look around this morning, like, yeah. Why do we nod our head at that? I mean, Joseph said this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What you meant for bad, God meant for good. We struggle with this idea of purposeful suffering in today's Western culture, don't we? Because we see the point and purpose of life as happiness. Make me happy, and it's all good. And if happiness is the end all, then guess what? Suffering is pointless. But here's the good news. Jesus, let's talk about Jesus on injustice and evil, all right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus answered suffering this way by embracing it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 9 says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? It's interesting that God gets put on trial for suffering and injustice. Is the very God who embraced suffering and injustice for you and I. Why'd he do it? Redemption. To begin to win back a broken world, broken people, brokenness, just like you and I experience day after day. You know, Christian theology has always recognized that Jesus bore as a substitute in our place the endless exclusion from God that the human race has merited. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even at the beginning and foretaste of his experience began to put Jesus in a state of shock. The New Testament scholar Bill Lane writes this: Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. On the cross, Jesus cries this: my God, why have you forsaken me? That statement's a deeply relational statement. Lane writes, the cry has a ruthless authenticity. Jesus did not die renouncing God. Even in the inferno of abandonment, he did not surrender his faith in God, but expressed his anguished prayer in a cry of affirmation, my God, my God. Jesus is still using the language of intimacy, my God, even as he experiences infinite separation from his Father. End of quote. Until Jesus came along. Listen, this is an amazing thought and the amazing truth. Until Jesus came along, there was no concept of a God who loved everyone on the planet. Think about it. John chapter 3, verse 16, famous passage of scripture. All of us know it, probably. For God so loved the Jew, right? Because Jesus was a Jew and he was born in Bethlehem and hung out at the temple. And so it had to just be for the Jews. No, for God so loved the world. Think about this. That truth about God, Jesus' own world, that God so loved the world, was introduced to a world through Jesus, and it was introduced in a time in human history where justice didn't exist, where the rich ruled over the poor, where power over the non-powerful, where might made right. That was the scene when he stepped in, where women didn't have any rights, where kids might not even have a name. That was the place, that was the world that he stepped into when he came in. Into that world steps Jesus. And he claimed every person had dignity. He claimed to the woman that was caught in adultery and they were ready to stone her, she's worth it. He claimed to the widow's son as he was being carried in a funeral processional, he's worth it. And on and on and on and go. We can look at examples after examples of Jesus stepping into the sea of humanity, and he claims every person has dignity. He displayed justice and honor to the lowest. He shared teachings regarding justice, teachings like you find in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus' first century followers who were persecuted at levels that are reprehensible, his followers embraced a God who was good and just in a culture that was characterized by injustice. Think about it. How did he do that? Andy Stanley said this: if the Christian God could be argued out of existence by injustice and evil, then the Christian God never should have made it out of the first century. Man, that's a good statement. Because for almost 300 years, the earlier followers were persecuted, again, at levels that you and I, man, we don't get, we don't understand. How did it survive? The fact that 2,000 years after, the Christian church is the size that it is today speaks to the strength of the theology that Jesus brought into the world, that God is good, that God is loving, that God is all-powerful. So, no matter what your worldview is, and worship team, if you would come back up, evil and suffering will cause you to do one of two things. No matter where you're at this morning, whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, evil and suffering will cause you to do one of two things. It'll either cause you to lean in or it'll cause you to lean away. I mean, right? I mean, you know, yesterday my uncle, my mom's brother, you know, how many kind of have a favorite uncle? You know, every family kind of has a favorite uncle, and Uncle Turk's kind of like my sibling's favorite uncle. He's a cool cat. Don't tell him that. But he's just a cool guy, and so he drove up, him and his wife drove up, and to see my parents, and so we went over and hung out with them yesterday, and not just, I didn't have the thought last night, but sorry. I've had it a few times over the last four years with my parents. God, why? Why are both of them in a care home, unable to walk, unable to carry on significant conversations? Why don't you just take them? Why? And I've asked myself, I'd like to say that I'm this great man of faith before you today. God has it, and I know God has it, and I know God has a purpose for it, I really do. Because it was like as I was thinking about that last night and this morning early, it was just like the Holy Spirit said this to me, Steve, can I ask you a question? Have you learned some things about yourself through this season? And I was like, yeah, things I didn't want to know, right? Things that I thought maybe at times my faith was really strong and now it maybe feels weak. Or seeing things in my own heart that this like put a spotlight of, oh, dude, you have some stuff there. God never wastes an opportunity. And what you may see as unfair and what you may see as suffering, God is able to make that a tapestry of His grace and of His mercy and of His working in your life, in the life of other people around you. As we dropped our oldest son off at college 4 years ago, the former president of that school made this statement to all the parents that were sitting out in the audience bawling and squalling as they were getting ready to leave their kid. The former president said this statement, don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your sorrows. That God is able in the midst of evil, in the midst of suffering, to do great, great things within you, through you, and around you. So no matter where you find yourself, can I encourage you this morning, even if you don't think you have the strength to, can I encourage you to lean in? Jesus brought us, God is love, and He also brought us, God is just. All of us will experience justice, for there is no justice without judgment. And you know what justice does, all right? Justice exposes the hypocrisy in our own heart, doesn't it? Because the reality is, for all of us, man, I want mercy for me. Right? When I get pulled over, and you all know my stories about getting pulled over, I want that, Lord, I want mercy. Please, Mr. Officer, give me mercy. But man, that guy that flew by me last night, going about 95 out on the interstate, I'm like, get him, just get him, right? I want justice when someone does someone in my family wrong. And the truth is, we aren't nervous for our neighbor or the person who offended us. We're nervous for us. And what's the remedy for the fact that you can't skirt the reality of the need for justice, but justice requires judgment? What's the remedy for that? You know what the remedy is? It's the gospel. And it's the gospel. It's why the gospel survived the first and the second and the third centuries. All of us know that we all fall short of God's standards. All of us sit here today and go, man, yeah, I get it. And in this world where we all fall short, listen, in this world where every one of us blow it, no matter what our worldview is, God didn't send a judge. He sent a Savior. In John chapter 12, verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Luke chapter 18, verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We want a God of love. And the spiritualists among us say God is love. But we don't want a God of justice. But God is a God of justice. And it's impossible for him not to be a God of justice. And if you reject the God of Jesus, you reject the basis of justice. And if you reject the basis, if you do that, then you reject the basis of human dignity. But here's the win, and I wrap up this up with this. If you embrace Jesus, you get dignity now and justice later. Because there'll be a day for all of us where we stand before Almighty God in the works of our life. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we'll be judged. The works of our life will be judged. And when we stand before him, we'll receive justice, but because of his grace and the workings on the cross and us being understanding, oh man, I need a Savior because I'm broken, that we're able to step boldly before him, not as an outsider, not as a foreigner, but as a son and daughter, because of his grace. And if anyone had reason, listen to me, if anyone had reason to stop believing in God because of injustice, it was Jesus. And he didn't. And 3 days later, he rose. And there's coming a day when he's coming back. And he will set right, he will make right. But until then, lean in.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.